Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 10. And Revelation chapter 10 has a very important little statement in it. And the statement says this. In the sixth verse of chapter 10, we see the angel that puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, swearing by heaven that things are no, by him who created all things, that there is no longer going to be any delay. And verse 7 says this, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, now listen carefully, then the mystery of God is finished, which he preached to his servants, the prophets. So we've been studying these last couple of weeks the 10 mysteries which are found in the New Testament. 8 of them are divine mysteries. 2 of them, the 2 that we'll be looking at tonight, hopefully, are satanic mysteries. So, first of all, the 10 mysteries of the New Testament. I put all this in today so that we could kind of review very quickly everything that we've studied so far. First of all, the first mystery we looked at was the mystery pertaining to the kingdom. And we said that this mystery basically says that the kingdom age is going to be postponed. Because Jesus Christ was rejected, the kingdom was placed on hold. So now the kingdom consists of 3 stages. First of all, the presentation stage. The kingdom was presented to Israel by John the Baptist, by Jesus Christ, by the 12, by the 70. Yet all of these presentations were rejected by the nation of Israel, and through their leadership, they chose against Christ. They even said at the Ike Homo, when Jesus was set before all the people, behold the man. And what did they say? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon our hands. So the nation of Israel as a whole chose against Christ. We are currently in the suspension stage. The current age, or the church age, is the age where the kingdom program is in suspension. That's very important because God still owes Israel 7 years. And that 7 years is going to be fulfilled after the church is raptured. In other words, for God's kingdom program to continue, the church has to be out of here, which is a very important reason why we're not going to go through any part of the tribulation period. Also, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, the disciples came to him and they said, why are you beginning to speak in parables? And he answered and he said to them, to you it has been granted. Notice the sovereignty of God, because we're going to see a lot about God's sovereignty tonight. He said, to you it has been granted. In other words, you have been given a gift by God, a gift of understanding, a gift of enlightenment. That's God the Holy Spirit's work in you. It's been granted to understand what? The mysteries pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Literally, ton basileon to uranu in the Greek means the kingdoms from the heavens, plural. But to them, it has not been granted. So this is a mystery which is only known to those who have been initiated by God the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say a little later, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear these things, because many have longed to see and hear them and did not. The second mystery was the mystery of the 7 stars and the lampstands. It was introduced in Revelation 1, 12 and 13. The vision that John saw in the first chapter of Revelation, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle was one like the Son of Man. And verse 16a, in his right hand he held 7 stars. Jesus interpreted this for us in Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, Jesus told John, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The angels assigned to each one of these 7 churches, which were literal churches in Asia Minor. And the 7 lampstands are the churches themselves. And we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus walking amidst these candlesticks. And you mark it down right now as we are meeting tonight in the Lord's name. He is walking amid the candlestick of this church. Every single church is a candlestick, and you have the idea. By the way, you know what a candlestick is? It's not like a little thing like this. It's not like a little candlestick that you put on your table. It's one of these big candlesticks like this, you know, that would have like the candles coming out of it, you know, like a big candelabra kind of thing, but one that was actually like a piece of furniture. And the idea is that the church is supposed to be the one, through the Holy Spirit, that brings light to wherever it is. So if this church is here on 60 North Main Street in Woonsocket, we're supposed to be providing light to the city of Woonsocket. And Jesus Christ walks amid the candlesticks, and when he sees a church that he disapproves of, you know what he does? He warns it. And he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth if you don't get hot. I'd rather have you cold. At least I could do something with you. But you're lukewarm, and you like it, and you're having no impact. And I will spew you out of my mouth. I will take away your witness. Psst. That's what I'll do. I will snuff out that local assembly. And American history is replete with churches that have been snuffed out by the Lord. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The third one is the mystery of Christ's body. And what we said here is the mystery is that the body is not only made up of Israel alone, but it's made up of Jews and Gentiles together, which is an amazingly radical message that Paul brought. This is not something that the Jews want to hear. Don't believe me? Read the book of Acts. You'll see how popular this message was. Paul explained this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, as a mystery. He said, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. To be specific, that the Gentiles, notice it, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the Messiah. You know what Paul was saying? He was saying, listen, here's the mystery that's been hidden from the ages past but is now made known through me. God gave me the stewardship of this mystery. You know what the mystery is? The Messiah is not only for Israel, but he's for the whole world. A mystery made known by the Apostle Paul to all who have been indoctrinated. The fourth is the mystery of Christ's indwelling. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. You realize, don't you, that any one of these things we could go off and do a whole mini-series on the indwelling of the Trinity. This is unbelievable. The believer has now become the temple of the triune God. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. It can't be denied by anyone who wants to honestly approach the Scriptures. The Father indwells us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. There is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Reference there to believers. Also, we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, who has made us his temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? In other words, you're the Holy of Holies and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, just like in the former days he took up residence in the Holy of Holies. The temple has now been transferred to people. We are the church. We are the temple of the living God. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. There's no question about it. And then finally, this is where we get to the mystery that the Son himself indwells us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says this. Paul is referring to this as the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known. Now, do you see that again? Do you see the sovereignty of God? I am going to drill this into our head as a congregation so that when we look at the Scriptures, we see the sovereignty of God on every page. Because if you don't get that, you don't get the story of the Bible. If God's not God in your Bible, then you're missing it. God is controlling meticulously all of the events that are happening in human history, and Jesus Christ is the author of human history. Understand this. Three-quarters of the Bible, when it was written, was prophetic. Most of that has now been fulfilled. It's no longer prophecy, it's history. So all prophecy is history written in advance. And Jesus Christ has promised that not one word of my promise will ever fall to the ground unfulfilled. I have spoken these things unto you before they happen, Jesus said, on the night that he was betrayed, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. All of these things have been written beforehand so that we can see that this isn't God arbitrarily throwing the dice. Even Albert Einstein, who's generally an unbeliever, when he was asked about whether or not he could fathom quantum mechanics, you know, this idea of moving in quantums, he had to reject it. The great physicist, Albert Einstein, special relativity, general relativity, all of these amazing things that he gave the scientific community, had to reject quantum physics. And you know what he gave as his reason? It's too arbitrary. And listen to this. A scientist. You know what he said? God doesn't play dice with the universe. So it doesn't make sense. It's too chaotic. And whatever is created obviously argues for intelligent design. That was an excellent article. Bernard gave me an excellent article from Decision Magazine where Philip Johnson argues for an intelligent design understanding of creation. Anyway, so notice it now. He says, here's the great mystery that's been hidden to whom God willed. Notice it's God's will that is making this known to those who are knowing it. To make known what? What is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles? And here it is. That's what witches means. Witches means, here it is. This is what it means. That Christ is living in you, the absolute confidence of your future glorification. We said that this word, hope in the Greek is the Greek word elpis, and it doesn't mean, boy, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It means I know for a fact that this is going to happen in the future. The rapture is called the great and blessed hope of the church, the absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's not something we hope happens. It's something we know is going to happen. It is the hope that the Bible says is an anchor in the soul. Do you know what an anchor does? The anchor moves, keeps the ship still so it doesn't move no matter what kind of turmoils the ship is found in. The anchor holds. And Paul said that this hope is an anchor in our soul. Amen? And I was quoting the Bible, not, what's his name, the singer. I know. Okay. So this is the hope of our future glorification, okay? Number five is the mystery of Christ's bride. And according to Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, the marriage union between a man and a woman, that's right, folks, man and woman, you heard me right, between a man and a woman is picturing the relationship between Christ and his church. This is a mystical thing, a mysterious thing, but this is an amazing relationship that God is establishing. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that at the exonestasis, or the exit resurrection, the rapture of the church will be moved to heaven, and from that point on, you never hear the church being referred to as the church or the body again. She is the bride of Christ. And there's a marriage in heaven that takes place between us and the Lord. And we are presented to Jesus Christ as her, as his bride. And then we return to the earth, which is our home. The bride would always return to her home village. And at the home village, a celebration would take place where the whole village would be welcome. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of the world is invited. But most of them say no. You know the parable. Most of them say no. So you know what they do? They go into the highways and the byways and they fill up that marriage feast. They fill up marriage feasts with people that you would never expect in a bazillion years to be there. You know why they're going to be there? Because God is sovereign. God is going to be dealing with the, you know, you remember the studio, what was it, Studio 52 or 54 or 68 or hike? No, you know, used to have these ropes, you know. Studio 54. Okay, thank you, John Travolta in the front row. Yeah, no, they had this rope, right? And like to get, you had to be like one of the beautiful people to get by this rope. There was a guy, and you'd go and you'd try to get in, and he'd look at you and he'd see if you're beautiful enough. And if you were beautiful enough, he'd let you in. Or if you were famous enough, famous and ugly, you could get in. But beautiful and not famous, you could get in. But ugly and not famous, you had problems. So they would stand on the outside of the rope, and you know how this whole thing worked. Well, you know what? That guy was controlling the door. And this is the way it is in heaven. We don't like that, but we're going to see tonight that's exactly what the scriptures say. Jesus Christ is sovereignly controlling the gate to heaven. And I'll show it to you tonight. Well, let's get through this first. The bride of Christ is spoken of in two important passages in Revelation. One deals with the marriage supper of the Lamb itself in Revelation 19. And the second deals with the bride and the Spirit joining together to welcome the entire world to drink freely from the waters of salvation. Notice the word freely, because they are given by grace alone and not through works, not through any personal merit. Listen, friends, we're going to heaven because we are His, not because we're good. Not because there's anything about us worth saving, but because it's because of God's purpose and God's choice. And we'll see that very clearly tonight. So here the Holy Spirit joins the bride, the recipient of God's gracious salvific work, and inviting all to come and drink freely of the waters of salvation. And it's available only on the basis of grace. Number six, the sixth mystery, is the exonestasis mystery, or the exit resurrection. The church is promised this exonestasis, this rapture exit, and we're told that this is going to be the blessed hope of the church, the rapture. What we refer to as the exit resurrection, Paul called the exonestasis. Now, you may say, why are you always referring to this by its Greek word? Why not just say resurrection? The reason I don't just say resurrection is because the word exonestasis is not just resurrection. The word resurrection is anastasis, but the word for this rapture is exonestasis. In other words, it is a getting up and out of. So it's an exit from this earth. The word was used by both Hippocrates and Polybius to denote simply meaning getting up. So we are going to be getting up, and this word, this preposition ex, this right over here, this preposition, which that's anastasis, this preposition which is before the word, tells us up and out of there. And that's the beautiful hope of the Christian life. Paul put it this way, and here's the distinction between the two words. He said, that I may know him. Paul said, I've given up all things, all of my privileges, in order that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power, and the Greek literally says, flowing out of his anastasis, coming out of his resurrection. Notice you just have the word, the plain word for resurrection there. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He got up. He was in the tomb. You know what he did? He got up. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death. Paul says, you know what? Every time I suffer, I think about Jesus. Every time I go through the things I go through, I think about what Jesus went for me and how he promised us that we would have a fellowship with his sufferings in order to conform us to his death. He said, so in this I rejoice now. I used to be sad about it. He says, but now I'm happy. I rejoice because I realize that the weaker I get, the stronger he is in me. So he says, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the exonestasis from the dead. Paul's hope was not to get up. Paul's hope was to get up and out of here. That's what the resurrection of the church is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 55. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a what? A mysterion, something that you can only know if you have been initiated by God the Holy Spirit. Behold, I tell you a mysterion. We shall not all look like we're sleeping. That's what the word sleep means there. It's the word that's used for death, but they use the word, the writers of Scripture use the word sleep, because although he's dead and he has the appearance of being asleep, he's actually alive and with the Lord. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So it appears to be sleep, but it's not annihilation or unconsciousness or any of those things that our Jehovah Witness friends will tell us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Will we ever? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That means you'll be able to stand in front of a steaming locomotive and that thing will go right, or it'll bounce off you, or it'll go right through you, but it will not be able to cause you to perish. And you will be changed or transformed. He goes on to say, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about this amazing statement that has been written. Here's the statement. Death, you have been gobbled up in victory. That's Christ's victory, the victory of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus Christ raising from the dead caused the death of death forever. That's what John Donne's great poem is all about, Death Be Not Proud. You know, the poem is about death is kind of doing this. I'm death. I kill people. I take away life. And John Donne says, death be not proud, because someday, the sun will rise, and death, thou shalt die. John Donne was a pastor first and a poet second. And, oh, death, where is your victory? No victory in death at all. The only victory in death is the victory over death by the Lord Jesus. And where is your sting? Now, this is where we left off. The mystery of Israel's hardening. And this is tough. Go to Romans chapter 9. This is where we left off last time. Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9, when people begin talking about predestination and election, they run to Romans chapter 9. And there's a good reason for that, because the concepts of predestination, election, reprobation are all found here in Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul is zealously going to defend God in this chapter. He's going to defend God's right to do what God wants to do. God has promised that Israel would be the most important nation that's ever lived. Amen? God has promised that Israel has an amazing future. God made unconditional promises based on his own character that certain things would happen to Israel, that they would have certain quantities of land. They've never had all of those things that God promised. So those things are still waiting to be fulfilled. But yet today, the Jews just about wholesale reject Jesus Christ altogether. So the Bible says they're reading Moses, they're reading the Torah, the Old Testament, and it's like they've got a veil over their head. Now, this is an amazing thing, because what is the veil in the Old Testament and the New? It's the thing that separated man from the presence of God. Amen? Same word. So in other words, in the temple, you had the holy place, and the priest could go and minister in the holy place, carefully. Well, you're careful with the furniture. Don't steal anything. But the hard to get good help, even among the Levites. The holy place was a place where they would go, and they could walk in, and they could do their thing. They could dust and offer incense and things. However, there was this curtain, and we've described it in the past. We won't do it again. This was a thick, woven thing that separated God from man. Now, the Bible miraculously says that when Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, what happened? It says there was a great earthquake, and the veil in the temple, the veil that was the thing that separated God from man, was what? Torn asunder from the top to the bottom. In other words, no man grabbed the thing and ripped it. Nobody could rip it. It'd be like ripping 15 phone books. You just don't do that kind of thing. Unless you're running for governor of California. You grab the... it's not like any man grabbed this thing and went like this and ripped it from the bottom up. In other words, man didn't buy himself a stairway to heaven or rip himself a curtain to heaven. But God, from heaven, through the death of Christ, ripped away down to man. Do you get the beauty of this? Well, here's what Paul says. He goes, but today, when Israel reads Moses, the veil is over their eyes. Just like Moses couldn't look upon the glory of God, unlike Christians, Paul says, the Jews can't look upon the glory of God either, because their eyes are veiled. You see how important it is to understand what Paul is saying here? That meant a lot to the Jews. Israel's hardening. Well, Paul makes this very clear. There's no question about the fact that Israel today, in the current age, has been hardened. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 says this, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, mysterion again. You see it? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to get it. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial happening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then all Israel will be saved. How do you like that? If you're a Jew, you're going to be saved, no matter what. Now, is that what it means? No, that's not what it means at all. When it says all Israel is going to be saved, it means all who make it through the final judgment of Israel when the Lord returns are going to be saved. In other words, there's going to be a time when every Jew upon the earth is going to be a born-again, saved Jew who recognizes Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And I'll tell you, if you have ever had to go toe-to-toe with somebody who is an Orthodox Jew today, you know that you have a fight on your hands. They will look right at the scriptures and they'll tell you it doesn't say what it says. In the Shema that every Jew has to say every single day, three times, they've got to repeat this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the word here is Shema in the Hebrew. So it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. Every Jew has to make this affirmation three times a day. Do you know what the literal Greek says in that passage? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your gods, plural. The Lord is one, singular. So in the Shema that every Jew has to recite three times a day is the plurality of the Godhead and the singleness of the Godhead. Now that's a miracle to me. How can you look at that and not question, but I don't get it. Where is the room for, where's the room for the plurality? The veil over the eyes. Genesis 1:1. Let's say we're going to argue for a plurality and a unity in Scripture by using one verse. Let's start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, the plural word for gods, said. Now, I didn't write that, but that's in every Jewish Bible. Every Jewish Bible has this. God said, let us make man in our own image. A plural personal pronoun. Us, not me. God didn't say, let me make man. I think I'll make man in my own image. When God had a triune council in heaven because of the fall of Adam and Eve, do you know what he said? This is what happened. And God said, behold, man has become like one of us. Now, who is he talking about? Who is he talking to? There's the plurality and the unity within Scripture, but the Jews can't see it because a hardening has happened. It's taken place. Paul devotes three entire chapters to this. We can't. We'll look at it a little bit tonight. But all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and all of chapter 11. Let me do this for you, though. Let me divide it up so you can see basically what the message of these three chapters are. We'll divide it into three sections. First of all, being numbered among true Israel was never a matter of national election. It was a matter of personal election. And there's a great argument for this. Here's what Paul says. He goes, okay, let's go back into our history. Abraham had two sons. God said that from Abraham's seed was going to come a great nation. Amen? Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael, right? God rejected Ishmael, and he chose Isaac to be the one through which the seed would come. Now, to make matters even more, because here's what we could do. We could say, well, there's a distinction here, though. Isaac was the child of promise. He came from Sarah, right? Ishmael did not. Where'd he come from? He came from a concubine. He came from Hagar, the servant girl, right? So we could say, okay, there's a distinction. Well, Paul is five steps ahead of us. You know what he says? Okay, let's move on to the next thing. Our father Isaac has two boys from his wife, Rebecca. Now, here's what he says. Rebecca has two kids, and they're twins. There's no distinction that can be made one from another. In other words, they're twin sons of the same mother, same father. And Paul says, before they had ever popped out of the womb, and before they had put in their mind to do anything, good or evil, God had already said that the younger will serve the older in a reversal of Jewish law. The inheritance went to the older. Amen? Not only that, he said this to make matters even stronger. Jacob have I loved. Yeah, you know why the word loved is there in your Bible? Because that's what it says. And Esau have I, let's not soften it up. What's it say? Hated. You know what it means? I heard one guy say, like less. The word doesn't mean to like less. Like, yeah, I like pistachio, but I like it less than Rocky Road. Not at all. That's not what is... In other words, what he is saying is one, I have accepted, and the other, I have rejected. And this is a big problem because we've got to deal with the scriptures and what they say and affirm what they say and put away our own prejudices. Amen? Amen. Okay. Being numbered among true Israel was not merely a matter of national election. In other words, you couldn't say like the Jews said to Jesus. Remember what they said to him? We're of Abraham is our father. That's right. We're of Abraham. Jesus said, in contradistinction to what you've just said, you're of your father, the devil, John 8:44. And you want to do the will of your father, who was a liar from the beginning. Don't tell me that Abraham is your father, because I tell you that my father is able to make from these rocks children of Abraham. They didn't like that. Jesus preached unpopular messages. And don't believe me? Look at John 6:66. John 6:66, huh? What are you expecting? Something good in that verse? Not at all. And many followed him no more. That's what it says. Second part of this passage is because of a lack of faith, Israel has undergone a hardening, and that's explained in Romans 9:30 to 10:21. And then finally, the 11th chapter is that God is not done with Israel as a nation, but she will have to meet him on the basis of grace. She has already shown over and over again that she cannot keep the law. So she's going to have to meet him on the basis of grace. And when the Lord Jesus returns, all true believers, those who are a part of the personal and national election of Israel, will be saved. That's the promise. Okay, so we need to break this down a little bit. Let's take a look at three important theological words. I don't give you a lot of theology here, but these are three important theological words. If you do any reading on this, you're going to encounter these three words. First of all, the dreaded, the awful, the terrible, predestination. Predestination is best defined, this is William Hendrickson's words, it's best defined as God's eternal purpose by which he foreordained whatever comes to pass. So predestination means that when the Bible says that God predetermined something, that means before it ever happened, only on the basis of God's purpose, he said, this is going to happen, and guess what? It was as sure as it had already happened. In the mind of God, it already had happened. That's why John can stand at the white throne judgment and see unbelievers standing before God for judgment who haven't even been born to this day. Because the past is the present in the mind of God. It's already done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we see it. In him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. All believers that are here tonight have an inheritance with God. Amen? Isn't that something that jump up and down and dance like David about? Okay, not wait till after service. Having been what? Predestined according to what? Our good works? Or because God saw something lovely in us? No. We have been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things together after the counsel of whose will? His own will. So, predestination is God's eternal purpose by which he foreordains a thing to happen before it happens. And one thing that he foreordained to happen before it ever happened, in fact, before the foundations of the world were even laid, was that all who would inherit salvation would inherit salvation. Not as an act of their will, but against their will. Because our will never choose for God. That is the easiest thing to prove. All we need is a little bit of time to do it. The second important theological word is, looks like we got that one in there twice, huh? The second important theological word is election. What is election? Election is God's preordained purpose by which he extends special grace to a person, an individual, and that person, as a result, has the privilege of living before God and obtaining an everlasting salvation. Now, like I said, everybody, you've got to understand, everybody that has ever lived is guilty before God. Because everyone that has ever been presented with the gospel has said no. That is the predilection of our fallen will. We will not seek God. The Bible says there are none that seek him, not even one. Nobody will seek after God. So God literally has to get our attention. And this is the great mystery, the mystery of Israel's hardening that Paul is trying to explain to this church. Acts chapter 13. Now watch this carefully, okay? Look, we have a big revival. And I come out and I put on a polyester suit for this because it's a big revival. Put on a polyester suit with a plastic flower over here that squirts people. It squirts people and they fall down. It's a new trick I learned. It's ether in the flower, you know. Oh, down they go. Now watch this. I put on my polyester suit and let's say we have a meeting of 3,000 people and 1,000 people say, I believe. Well, that happened one day, only not with a polyester preacher, but with a real man of God by the name of Paul. But watch carefully what the scripture says in your Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many that had already been appointed to eternal life believed. What's that say? That's not in my Bible, preacher. I never read that before. Does it say that they believed and they got eternal life? No, it said they had already in the past been appointed to eternal life. And so what? Guess what? As a result of the fact that God appointed them, they believed. It was a done deal. You write it down. You got a pen? Write it down. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And that's exactly what it says in the Greek, and that's just about what it says in every English translation. As many as had already in the past been appointed to eternal life believed that day. The appointment to eternal life came before anybody put any faith in anything. God enlightened the heart, and the heart was duly enlightened. Also, John chapter 6 in verse 65. By the way, this is the words. If you get up and walk out, I'll understand because that's exactly what they did when Jesus said this. Right after John 6:65 is 666, where it says many followed him no more. And this is what he said that got him so angry. Jesus was saying this, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless they have been given permission by God the Father. That's exactly what it says. And for someone to argue, well, everybody's been given permission, would be to argue that Jesus Christ is saying nonsensical sentences that make that have no purpose. If everybody has been granted the right to come to him, then why would he make such a statement? No one can come to me unless permission has been granted by my Father. You look it up yourself. Well, let's get a good Arminian verse in there. But as many as receive, we got you this time, preacher. We got to receive them. Isn't that what it says? As many as receive them. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So if I'm going to say, listen, I want the right to become a child of God, what do I have to do? I have to receive him. And we understand that as being born again, right? We've got to be born again. We've got to accept Jesus. But look what it says. Those who receive him were those who were not born of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the only way that you can receive the Lord and be born again is if you were born not of the will of the flesh, that is your will, or the will of man, but of God. The only one that can receive him is the one who has been enlightened by God. I didn't write these scriptures now. Don't be angry at me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before what? Before the foundation of the world. That is, before God poured the concrete for the basement of the earth. He had already chosen us in Christ. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Because of our goodness? No, because of Christ's amazing sanctifying work. In love, he what? Predestined us. In other words, according to his eternal purpose, he chose or foreordained that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, the emphasis here is on the word I. God is speaking to Moses, and here's what he says. I will have mercy on all. Is that what he says? No. It says, I will have mercy on what? On whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And here's Paul's conclusion. So then, It does not depend on the man who wills. Can we make this clearer? It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. In other words, our human works. I know what I'll do. I can't will my way to heaven, but I can jog my way there. But on God who has mercy. And he says in the former part of the verse, that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know why this is difficult to understand? Because it's a mystery. Even to those who have been indoctrinated, it takes a measure of faith, because you know what? It sounds to our ears as though God is unfair, but God's not unfair. God is going to make every single time the perfect choice. Will not the judge of all the earth choose right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. I'm putting these up there because I know that this is a difficult passage for folks to get. I just want you to see. And by the way, these are not expanded translations. This is just New American Standard translation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word means worthy of praise and glorification as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evlogitas is the word we get eulogy from. It says, say good words. You is good, and logos means word. Good words about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great what? Mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which what? Is imperishable and undefiled. In other words, listen, can I tell you something? If you were given anything that could be defiled, you've already defiled it, I promise you. If God gave me anything that I could defile, guess what? It's already filthy. Do you understand? That's why God had to give us, according to his mercy, an inheritance which will never fade away. You can't lose your salvation. You know why? It's not based on you. Now, come on. Somebody tried to sell me that stuff. I was only saved for about 2 weeks. And I knew I had just fallen off the turnip truck last Tuesday, and I knew that that didn't sound right. So God gives it to you by grace, but you got to keep it by works. Paul has a word for people who think like that. He calls them morons. Moronos, right? Which is imperishable. This is our inheritance. Imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. How many think that's good news? Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by your own good works, not the sin. No, but by the very omnipotence of God. The reason why you're going to heaven, the reason why Billy Graham is going to heaven, is because God's power from the moment that you were foreordained in eternity past was protecting and watching over you. Jeremiah chapter 1. What do you see, Jeremiah? Well, I see a tree that watches over the spring, an almond tree. He goes, very good, because I'm watching over my word to perform every word of it. That's what God does. He watches over his word so that God is not blasphemed. So hopefully this is making sense to you. First word was predestination. And predestination meant God's purpose by which he foreordains all that happens to happen. The second word was election, which was God's purpose by which he chooses to give special grace to some who become those who inherit salvation. And this is the one that causes problems, reprobation. Reprobation, if there is somebody who is receiving special grace, there is somebody who is not. And that's where God sounds unfair, because the reprobate is the one who has, like the elect, chosen against God in their own will, but God passes this person by for his own purpose, and he does not become the recipient of special grace. But although in our human reasoning, we would want to attribute this to our own will, we can't do it. You know why? The Bible. See, if we didn't have to deal with this, we could do what a lot of churches do, make stuff up. It's a lot easier to make stuff up than defend this. But see, the whole point of this is that God is God, and God does what he wants. He doesn't act arbitrarily, but he acts according to his purpose. Romans 9, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I don't know why. I don't know why God did that, but I do affirm one thing. Will not the judge of all the earth choose right? Where is that? Genesis 15, I think, right? 15, 16, something like that. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The scripture is very clear. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's exactly what it says. God hardened his heart. Now, you want to see some people dance. You read the commentators on that verse. Well, God hardened his heart because he did all these terrible things to reject God. Everybody does terrible things to reject God. Hello? Have you seen human nature? Do you remember yourself? Everyone who is an unbeliever does terrible things to reject God. This guy's the most powerful man in the world. Is he supposed to be humble? When the true and living God comes in and says, listen, if you don't let my people go, your son will be dead by dawn. Is this guy supposed to be humble? His heart was hard, and God gives himself the blame for doing it. He hardens who he wants. That's Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 21 and 22, and this is the whole context of this passage. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay? In other words, Paul is using this logic. You are the creature. I am the creature. God is the creator. Does not the creator have a right to do what he wants with the clay? And if I'm a potter and I take half of my lump of clay and I decide to make ashtrays out of half of it, and beautiful vases, you know what a vase is, right? It's a vase worth more than $50. You decide to have vases out of the other half. You know what? Do I have a prerogative to do that? Yeah, you know why? I bought the clay. I own the thing. I'm the craftsman. I own everything, God says. So look at Paul's rationale. Does not the potter have a, see the word? Not an option on. But doesn't he have a right over the clay that he owns? To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, there's our vase, and another for common use. Now watch this. We get even more troubling as we go along. Paul says, he sounds like a misanthrope, doesn't he? Like he hates all men. What if God, Paul's writing this now, friends, for those listening at home. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction? That's what reprobation is. The passing by of people who have chosen against God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is called in this passage a stone of stumbling and an offensive rock, a scandalizomai. A scandal. Jesus is a scandal to the Jews. You know why? They stumble because they're disobedient. That's for sure. Everybody who's ever lived is disobedient. Can I get an amen on that? Everybody that's ever lived is disobedient. But watch this. These Jews stumble over Christ, the rock of offense, and they stumble because, number one, they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Let's take a look at the Greek word appointed. Tithemi. But this word tithemi is an aorist. The word means to put, to set something. So tithemi means, look, I set this candle. I'm going to set it in this place. Not this place. You see this place here? I'm not setting it in this place. I'm setting it in this place. Okay? But the fact that it's an aorist tense, past tense, passive voice, they're receiving this action, they're not doing it themselves, indicative mood, it's an absolute reality that this is happening, of tithemi, and because it's past tense, it means that they were placed, set, put, or laid in a specific place beforehand in the past. So the Bible says that this doom, they were set for in the past. I'm not making it up, friends. That's what the word says. Now listen, you can say, hey, listen, I don't like what you're saying. I'm not coming back. That's why I'm telling you tonight. So that everybody understands that God is God. And the God of this book doesn't rule arbitrarily, but he rules sovereignly. That means he does what he wants in accordance to his purpose. And is it any wonder that the infinite God who created all things is not readily understood by finite creatures? I mean, come on, is that a big mystery? That we're not supposed to get everything that God does? We think an awful lot of ourselves. The hardening of Israel's heart is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Having therefore such hope, Paul says, as believers, we've got this absolute confidence in a future event. Amen? Notice the word hope there, elpis. Having therefore such great absolute confidence in a future event, we use great boldness in our speech. In other words, we're not afraid to talk about Jesus. But look what he says. And we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at what was fading away, the glory that was fading. But their minds were hardened. For unto this very day, Paul is writing now, and he says, look, the Jews of our own day, friends, at the reading of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is only removed in who? Christ. Now, when somebody comes to Christ, the veil is removed, and all of a sudden, do you know that the word God is plural in the Shema? I mean, I've said the Shema three times a day for the last 10 years. And I've been saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord your gods, the Lord is one. And I never saw that God has an aspect of his own nature that's plural. But yet God is one. We have one God, amen, who exists in three persons. We'll talk more about that Sunday a little bit when we talk about community, because community has its form, has its basis in the creation, in the Creator. And he created us for communion with one another, for unity and for our community together. So the mystery of Israel's hardening. Let's finish the passage. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we know how the man turns to the Lord. God turns him. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, that's you and me, Christian, we don't have veils over our eyes, we can see these things. But we all, look at it, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. You look at the glory of God, and you know what happens? As you behold God's glory, you know what happens? The scripture says in verse 18 that you are transformed into the same image, varying degree of glory to varying degree of glory. In other words, you know what that means, friends? The closer you get to the Lord, like Moses did, the more you're going to shine. Because the treasure that's within is going to correspond with the great God of glory that you're facing. And you're changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You've been made in God's image. That's why you need other people, like we're going to talk about on Sunday. We need one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit need one another. And we were created in God's image. And God said, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. And when God realized that an anteater wasn't a good mate for Adam, he took a rib and he made a really beautiful woman. And Adam looked and he said, whoa, man! Whew! Whoa, man! It's amazing. And as soon as the fall happens, guess what? Community is broken. Not only community between man and God, but community between man and woman, woman and man and his fellow man. We're one chapter away from the first murder, right? So, all right, do you love this? Now watch this. You got to love it. I'm just showing you the Bible. Look at this. Oh, number eight. We're going to leave off here. We have a couple more mysteries to finish up very quickly. Two satanic mysteries. This is the first of the two satanic mysteries. Mystery Babylon. And then we have the mystery of lawlessness and the lawless one. And then one more mystery, divine mystery. And that's the mystery that brought us here in the first place. The mystery of Revelation chapter 10. The mystery of God, which was spoken by the prophets, which is now about to be fulfilled. And then we're right back in track. Amen? All right. Smile if you love Jesus. I'm not going to say smile if you love me. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. By the way, I'm teasing, but I know that everybody loves the Word of God. These things are hard. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. Let me give you my confession as a pastor. It's a lot harder to preach this than it is to preach something else. It's a lot harder to preach what the scriptures say, because this is one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible to defend. You know why? Because you're asking people to walk in faith in something that doesn't make sense. When you look at what the Bible says about salvation, God does not sound like he's fair. But can you read those scriptures and come up with any other interpretation? Not if you're honest. Not if you're honest. I'm sorry. Not if you're honest. And there's a lot of ways to work around it, but the word says what it says, and we affirm what it says. Because if we don't, guess what? I become the authority. Or you become the authority. Or whoever's teaching becomes the authority. But that's not what we believe. We believe this is the authority. And so it's our job to teach what this says, put it together, codify it, systematize it, and accurately cut the word of God. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, means to accurately cut, to cut a straight line, is what the Greek literally says. So what the teacher of the Bible is supposed to be doing is cutting it straight, cutting the word straight. This is what it says. And that's our job, okay? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, as we consider these things tonight, we glorify you and we raise your name above all the heavens. We extol you above all the heavens, Lord, because we know that as your elect, as people who love you, we know, Lord, that you did a deep work within us, a work to change us from loving ourselves, from only caring about the things of ourselves and the things of this world. And you turned us toward you, Lord. And you caused the scales, as you did with the great apostle, to fall from our eyes so that we could see with an unveiled face the glory of the risen Savior. And Lord, although you're in the midst of this whole world, they miss you. Lord, you've told us why. So with great joy we come before you and we thank you that you have chosen us before the foundations of the world to be the inheritors of an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Thank you, Lord, that we're kept by your power and not by ours. And thank you for giving us your word as a light to our path. We love you and praise you and offer all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.